Okay, chapter 8 in Wayne Grudem's book is entitled, How Should Christians Use the Old Testament for Ethical Guidance? Some would say we don't use it at all. I'm going to disagree with that. Grudem's going to disagree with that. And I think most, if not all of you, would disagree with that as well. So using the Old Testament for ethical guidance. I posed a question in the WhatsApp group concerning this. And let me ask you a question. Leviticus 18:22 says what about homosexuality?
It's an abomination.
Jacinda, what is an abomination?
An abomination is a sin that is so vile and heinous that God can't stand any sin, but it's a sin that is so rank, it's despicable.
Yes, it's something that clearly God does not look upon favorably. I think anyone should be able to agree with that particular sin is looked upon in all of its forms as something which God hates. And God hates all sin because God is holy. And it's a total contradiction to God's character, that which is sin and that which is evil. And, okay, good morning to YouTube as well there. So when we say, when somebody wants to say to us, hey, why is homosexuality wrong? And we go to Leviticus 18:22, and we quote what Jacinda said, which is what the verse says. And then they come back to us and they say, well, you know, the next chapter there in Leviticus says you're not supposed to be trimming hair and beards and you're not supposed to be getting tattoos. They could say, if you go out and gather up firewood on the Sabbath, you should be killed like the guy in Numbers 15, that if somebody utters a false prophecy, how come you guys aren't killing them? What do we say? What do we say when they throw that back in our face, that they say, well, if homosexuality is wrong, why do you guys trim your beards? Why do you guys wear clothes of mixed fabric? Why are Christians able to go out and gather firewood on the Sabbath? What would you say in response to that?
Well, I have to say, I don't know all the things that you mentioned. I don't know how I would answer. I guess I would have to study it more. But overall, in general, I would say that we have to take into account the whole Bible in ethics, including the New Testament. So the New Testament, wherever it has abrogated anything in the Old Testament, for instance, animal sacrifices. We know that the animal sacrifices are not for us today because they pointed to Jesus Christ.
Okay. I would agree with that. We have to go back to the question, though. If we are going to use Leviticus 18 as our justification for saying that homosexuality is a sin, and our objector, who may know how to respond to that in an unbelieving way, and our objector says, okay, but if you say that this particular thing is wrong, how come these other things are not wrong? That's the question we have to be able to answer. And that's where we're going to go with the study today. And it's probably going to take us this week and at a minimum next week to get through this, because these are real issues. Okay. Is homosexuality wrong? Is homosexuality a sin? Yes, it was a sin in the Old Testament, and there's nothing in the New Testament which says it is no longer a sin. As a matter of fact, it is still affirmed as sinful in the New Testament. However, these other things, like Frank talked about that word abrogating, that it's no longer in effect, that if you go out and pick up firewood on the Sabbath, are you supposed to be killed by God's people? Well, no. That you've got passages, for instance, where blasphemers were to be killed, correct? Blasphemers were to be killed. We have an example, and we'll get to hear from the book in a minute, where blasphemers are not killed. There's another way that you deal with blasphemers here in the age in which we live now. So we're going to get to this issue of covenants here, and you've got to we have to be able to answer these questions, because do we eat bacon? Yes, we eat bacon. Would Moses eat bacon? No, Moses would not eat bacon. Moses had instructions to put blasphemers to death. Let me ask you this. If a child smacks his father or mother, what was the penalty in the time of Moses?
Death.
Exodus 21, verse 15, whoever strikes his father or mother shall be put to death. Do we do that now? We don't do that now. We have to, though, be able to explain why. Jacinda, go ahead.
Okay, so the laws in Leviticus 18, I'm thinking because of the pagan nations all around, so God wanted to separate his people down to all the details, because it was that important for them to be set apart. And I have to give credit to Tawfiq for bringing light to this, because he also brought up this objection that if people wanted to camp out Leviticus, that we have to also consider that this sin was punished in Genesis 19, even before the laws were laid out. And so it is inherently unnatural to sleep with the same sex. And so since it is mentioned in Leviticus 18, that is one of the things that God commanded Israel to come out and be separate all the way down to the fabric. But by nature, it is not designed. Because Sodom and Gomorrah, as Tawfiq said, did not get burned up from mixing their fabrics.
Our sister here has jumped ahead in the book and gone to our discussion that we're going to have today. That one of the things we are going to discuss is these laws that we see in Leviticus and the laws that we see in Numbers, the law that we see, the second law in Deuteronomy, that was given to a particular people for a particular time. That when the covenant, and we're going to get to the covenants, because I'm going to ask you a question in a minute, since we have to talk about covenants here, that the Leviticus passage is an outpouring or an outflow of the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai that we know from Exodus. And we need to answer this question. We need to answer this question. First off, what is a covenant?
I would think a covenant, by definition of a book, is a, in some forms, a olden times contract where two individuals would come together and come to an agreement. And I believe some form of sacrifice was involved at that point, which was a covenant, a blood pact, as it were. So,
That's pretty good, Charles. I think that... You were talking about old, so I'm assuming you're talking about in biblical times here. That, but we also have to, I think we have to also have to understand that covenant still exists in our day and age. That our brother and our sister Thursday out there in the wilds of New Braunfels, Canyon Lake, or wherever that was, made a covenant with each other in front of a bunch of people, a covenant of marriage. Was there blood shed? No, there was not blood shed, but there was still a covenant made. There was a promise made. That there are multiple definitions of covenants that you're not going to find one definition that's probably going to satisfy everyone. In the book, Grudem says a covenant is an unchangeable, divinely imposed legal agreement between God and man that stipulates the conditions of their relationship. What he doesn't say there is that covenants that God makes with man are made by God. It's not as if God is that is coming. Man and God are not coming to the negotiating table, and that they're sitting there as equals, and it's like negotiating a contract. That's not the way that the covenants between God and man are described in Scripture. That the covenants between God and man are something that God says is, and it is. And he doesn't ask man for his assent to them. That the covenant that God made with Noah, for instance, that God said, this is the way it is. That the covenant God made with Abraham, he said, Abraham, this is the way it is. That the covenant that he makes with Israel here at Mount Sinai, he says to Israel, this is the way it is. The covenant he makes with David in 2 Samuel 7, he says, David, this is the way it is. And the new covenant described in Jeremiah 31 and a couple other places in the prophets, that covenant is where God says, this is the way it is. I wish, as far as biblical covenants, I wish Dr. Grudem would have gone a little farther with his definition, but I get where he's saying, where a covenant is an unchangeable, divinely imposed legal agreement between God and man that stipulates the conditions of their relationship. Now, in Greg Nicholls' books, he would say that covenants in general, not just between God and man, he would say a covenant is a much shorter definition. He would say that a covenant is an oath-bound promise. That's not a bad definition if you want something that is very brief and very short. But we cannot ignore the fact that there are covenants in Scripture, and we cannot ignore the fact that we as people here in 2022 live in light of the covenants, and we are covenantal people, even though we may not say in our particular circles here at Grace Community Church that we as a church affirm what is known as covenant theology. We don't want to throw the covenants out with the covenantal bathwater, in essence, because we still live as people who are experiencing the blessing of the covenant with Noah. We are people who are living, experiencing the blessing of the covenant that God made with Abraham. We are still people who are living in light and experiencing the blessing of the covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel 7. We are people who are living in light of and experiencing the blessing of the new covenant that God says he's making in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. So we just have to be careful when we want to speak that we don't affirm a certain hermeneutical system, that we don't throw the covenants out altogether, because we are people who clearly are experiencing blessing ongoing because of covenants that God made with God's people in the Bible. Okay. All right. And Jackie, let's talk about that tomorrow, going back to last week. Let me just say, you're not the only one. I have a phone call scheduled. I have a phone call scheduled tonight concerning that. Okay. with somebody from another church. okay. So we can chat at the meal tomorrow. How's that?
Cool.
All right. Okay. Now, this question I'm going to ask now may seem rather simple and basic. I want you to tell me, what is the old covenant? By the way,
that's for
everybody. But first, Charles says he would like to speak. Go ahead, Charles.
To answer your question first, what was the covenant between Moses, was that correct?
Right. What covenant did God make with Moses and Israel at Mount Sinai? What was it?
If I were to be using biblical terms right, I believe that would be the Levitical covenant under that priesthood. But I believe, to answer your previous question before that, was the order of Melchizedek, or the promise to Abraham of the promised son, that was the first, that was the old covenant, I think, or based on what you were talking about.
Okay. All right. Well, for purposes of our discussion here, that we're talking about, you know, the role of the Old Testament in the life of the Christian, and covenants made before Sinai, for instance, whether one wishes to affirm the covenant with Noah or one wishes to affirm the covenant made with Abraham, clearly before Mount Sinai, they're not the same covenant, and we call it an old covenant. It's in comparison, it's only old though in comparison to the new one that God says he's going to make with his people in Jeremiah 31. But the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai, we have to look what that entailed. Okay. Let me ask you this. In the covenant that God made with Moses and Israel, Moses clearly being part of Israel, in that covenant, what did that covenant contain? What was the content of the old covenant with Moses and Israel that God gave at Mount Sinai? We can't hear you, Jacinda.
The Ten Commandments.
The Ten Commandments. Okay. Is that a summary? Is that part, or is that the fullness of the covenant that God made with Israel?
On Mount Sinai, those were the two tablets. But the Levitical laws, I think they came later, but I don't know how to articulate it. But at Mount Sinai, that's where he made the covenant.
Okay. Now, I'm going to be bold here. Our sister Naomi says laws. Would she be bold enough to unmute herself and expand upon that? Okay, I get it. Well, let's talk about this. Let's talk about this from a biblical perspective, because I think we really need to look at what Scripture has to say about this matter. By the way, do you know how many times the phrase Ten Commandments appears in the Bible?
Yeah, zero.
Zero.
Well, no, not really. At least I didn't do my homework, Frank, on the King James, but at least in other translations, the ESV, it's there three times. Yeah, I think it's the New American Standard, it's there three times. But every time it's there, it has a footnote saying it's the 10 words. That if you look at Exodus 34:28, it talks about the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. So can we say that it's a biblical term? Yes, we can say that the Ten Commandments are a biblical term. But one thing we have to examine is, or rather, are the Ten Commandments the fullness of the covenant that God made with Israel? Let's go to Scripture and let's look at this, because we want to use biblical terms when we're thinking about this. We want to speak the way that Scripture speaks about this. And I am indebted greatly to John Riesinger's book, The Tablets of Stone, here concerning looking at this matter biblically and the way that Scripture speaks about itself and how it says certain things. So let's go to our Bibles and let's go to Exodus 34. I know that Exodus 34 is not Exodus 20. but it looks like Ijara needs to give somebody some tech support here. Okay. Okay. All right. Exodus 34. Let's look at verse 27. Exodus 34, verse 27 says this, "And the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and Israel." All right. Now we know that the Lord started speaking many chapters before this, but he's saying here, write these words. We know, if we know the story, that Moses came down from the mountain and Israel was misbehaving, to be kind. They were engaging in debauchery, to be more blunt. And Moses was not happy, and Moses broke the tablets of stone that he had been given. Okay, I have made a covenant with you and Israel, verse 27 in Exodus 34. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Okay, the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Does that mean that the Ten Commandments are the entirety or the fullness of the covenant made with Moses and Israel? I don't think so, as we're going to look at that further. That if we were to look at the other passages where we have the words, the Ten Commandments made, we could go to, there are two of them in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and in Deuteronomy chapter 10. So if you want to flip ahead to Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 13 says this. Deuteronomy 4:13, "And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is the Ten Commandments," or as your ESV footnote says, the 10 words, "and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules that you might do them in the land that you are going to possess." If we go ahead to Deuteronomy chapter 10, we would see in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 4, "And he wrote on the tablets in the same writing as before the Ten Commandments that the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark that I had made. And there they are, as the Lord commanded me." All right. So is the Ten Commandments a biblical phrase? Well, yeah, it is. Are the 10 words a biblical way to phrase them? Yes. But there are other ways that the Ten Commandments are referred to, and there are five different ways that the Ten Commandments get referred to here. And the first one I want to look at is where they are referred to as the tablets of stone. And let's go to Exodus chapter 24 for that. I just read that from Deuteronomy 4, where they were, the Ten Commandments were written upon two tablets of stone. Exodus 24, verse 12 says this. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction." Okay. Now it's interesting. He says there a law and the commandment. Hold that thought. Okay, so we're there looking at tablets of stone. I guess the thing that we have to look at, when God wrote the law and the commandment on tablets of stone, were the tablets containing only the Ten Commandments, or was there anything else besides the 10 words on the tablets of stone? Well, let's see if Scripture can answer the question for us. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 9. When I went up the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord made with you, I remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. And the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words that the Lord had spoken with you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire and on the day of the assembly. And at the end of 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Okay. So it says there that all the words that the Lord had spoken with you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly were on the two tablets of stone. Were the Ten Commandments the only things that the Lord said to Israel as he was speaking to them in the midst of the fire on the mountain in the prior chapters? Our brother is correct in the chat. It's not. If we were to go back to Exodus 20, for instance, and let's do that, and all we have to do is keep on reading, that we would see that after we get to the 10th of the 10 words in Exodus 20, if I can get my fingers to work on the pages of my Bible rightly, that verse 17 in chapter 20 gives us the thou shalt not covet. And then we have a description of what's going on after that in verses 18 through 21. And then we have more laws coming, starting in verse 22. We have laws about altars, laws about slaves. We have a lot of laws after that. Deuteronomy seems to indicate that not only were the 10 words written on the tablets of stone, that the rest of the Lord's instruction to Israel was written on the tablets of stone. And I don't want to belabor this too much because we can get hung up in the details here. But I think what we've got to really grasp here is that the covenant did include, would it be fair to say, biblically, that the covenant that God made with Israel included the Ten Commandments? Yes or no? Right. Yes, it did include the Ten Commandments. Was it only the Ten Commandments, or did the covenant entail the Ten Commandments and other instruction from God?
Did include other instruction. I never saw that before. I never realized that. And looking in Exodus 20, 24, when he says that they must make an altar of earth for him, I didn't realize that was also on the stones.
Right. This is, and I think this is essential to the discussion here, in that the covenant is not merely the Ten Commandments, but does the covenant include the Ten Commandments or the Ten Words? Yes. So whether we're looking at the tables of stone or the tablets of stone or the tables of testimony, as Exodus 31 might say, or whether we are looking at, sometimes it is just called the testimony, Exodus 25 and Exodus 40, both call the tablets of stone or the tablets of the testimony. It shortens it up to the testimony. Or the words of the covenant that we might see in Exodus 34, or the tablets of the covenant, or the tables of the covenant in Deuteronomy 9, however your translation may bring that in. But we even have that in the New Testament concerning the tablets of the covenant, or the tablets of the testimony. Hebrews 9 would say that. Hebrews 9, 4 would say that this is what the covenant was, okay? There are words substituted for the Ten Commandments. So, all right, let me look at this question here. Okay, could you make an argument, though, that what was written on the tablets were what was spoken to the people by God himself, and the rest that was spoken to Moses, and Moses shared with the people? Yes, I think, Mike, I think we could make that argument. I think the argument, though, would also need to entail this, that whether spoken by God and written on the tablets or spoken by God and mediated through Moses, it was all binding upon Israel as part of the covenant. That's where I would go with that. That all of these laws, that the law being an essential part of the covenant that separated, as Jacinda said earlier, God's people from the rest of the nations, that it are the dietary laws part of, you can't separate them from the covenant, even though they may not be on the tablets of stone. They are part of the they're a necessary part of the covenant, whether spoken directly by God, written with his finger on the tablets of stone, or the word of God mediated through Moses. It's all part of the old covenant at the end of the day. So that's, and we would know in our New Testaments that all of this may be summed up in another way. Paul is quite fond of summing up all of this stuff, that all of these laws, all of these statutes, all of these precepts, all of these rules, all of these guidelines, the standards that the Lord imposed upon his people, Paul would call them law. Okay. And that would not be a bad way to categorize it, because clearly if Paul's calling it law, Paul's calling it law because the Holy Spirit has inspired Paul to call it law. So we have to go back to our issue, to the initial question here today. We've got God's instruction and God's commandments, God's words given to Israel, be it on tablets of stone or mediated through the mediator of Israel, Moses. We've got all of those, whether they're Exodus 20 and the 10 words, whether it's Leviticus 18 and the instruction concerning homosexuality, whether or not it's the example of Numbers 15, where the guy is out picking up sticks on the Sabbath and they kill him because he has violated the Sabbath. We have to address how much of that as law, okay, and I have to qualify it, as law because it was law to Israel. How much of that as law is binding upon you and I today that was given to Moses, given to Israel as covenantal law? How much of that is binding to us today? I'm not talking about that which came before Mount Sinai. I'm talking about that which started at Mount Sinai and Moses continues to give law for quite a while after that. How much of that is binding upon us as followers of Jesus Christ as law today?
Everything except what has been done away with in the New Testament.
Okay. That's not a bad way to put it. Okay. I think I would be careful though, Frank, in explaining that to somebody as, here's where we get into words and words matter as law, in that I guess the first thing that we're going to have to look at is what Grudem talks about in his book, starting on page 210. Okay. Is the old covenant, let me ask you this, is the old covenant still in effect today?
The old covenant was done away with in the garden when man fell. Like that was done away with.
Let me rephrase.
Grace came.
Well, let me rephrase my question, Frank. Is the covenant with Moses made at Mount Sinai still in effect today?
Yes.
Okay. Does the New Testament say anything about, now Jackie's made a valid point here about Christ coming to fulfill, not to abolish. Is there anything said about the place of the old covenant today, for instance, in Hebrews?
Yes, I think it's Hebrews 10.
Okay, what does it say?
It talks about Christ being the the better high priest after the order of Melchizedek. I think Hebrews 10 breaks down Christ's fulfillment of the law and how the Old Testament has led up to him, because it was really about him.
Okay. I think we can go also, I think we can go to Hebrews 8, where Hebrews 8, 13 says, and speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. Because let's think about this. Okay. You have Paul, for instance. Was Paul an observer of the covenant made with Moses at Mount Sinai? Let me ask you this. Yes. Clearly, okay, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees from the tribe of Benjamin, blameless, okay, he says, before the law. So Paul clearly got what the old covenant made with Moses, the Mosaic covenant, meant, where it was in the life of ethnic Israel. He was observant. He was there. Okay, he was there when Stephen was stoned. Paul, though, does Paul say that he is a minister of the old and does he say that he is a minister of the covenant made with Moses and the new covenant? Or does he say he's a minister of the new covenant? I give you a hint, 2 Corinthians 3.
He's a minister of the new covenant.
Okay, he's a minister of the new covenant. Is he also a minister of the covenant made with Moses, Mike?
No, that covenant is done away with, as it included the sacrifices and everything, and that is no longer in effect, as Hebrews tells us.
Okay. So you're saying... Okay, I'll play the devil's advocate here. Okay, so you're saying that Paul only observes the new, what we would call the new, or what Paul says is new in 2 Corinthians 3, and he as an observant Jew, okay, who is clearly concerned with the validity and the truthfulness and the obedience to Scripture, he is not observing that which was given to Moses and Israel at Mount Sinai anymore.
Well, I would say not in its fullness, but I think kind of along the lines of what Frank said, what the New Testament explicitly says is no longer in effect. He would not observe, which we would not observe, but there's clearly carryover in the sense of, you know, the sense of the Ten Commandments. Like, they're all pretty much repeated, other than the Sabbath is all repeated in the New Testament. So there is a carryover in the sense of there are certain laws that we as Christians do abide by, not in the same way of what is written in the letter. We serve in the new way of the Spirit, but there is a standard by which we are to live as Christians.
Okay, and I'll continue the devil's advocate role here, and I'll go back to Jackie's comment, going to the words of Jesus. Christ came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. How does that play into this equation?
Amen. Well, he's the end of the law, right? So he's what the whole law pointed to, but he's what the sacrifices pointed to, and he came and he perfectly fulfilled the law. However, he also says not one of the laws, not one of the things that are written will pass away until all is finished. So I think there's a big discussion, obviously, when it comes to the law, but because it's interesting, he says nothing is going to pass away. But then, you know, a few chapters later, he says that it's not what goes in to a man that makes him that defiles a person, but what comes out, and thus he makes all foods clean. So clearly there is a aspect of the law which is done away with in a sense of the food laws. So I think then it gets to, well, what is it that he means by the law is not going to pass away?
Right. Not a dot, not an iota will pass away, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Until. But he does say that there is an until there, right? Okay. So, yeah, go ahead.
And then Paul says in Romans 8 that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So that I think that there's a fulfillment of the law that happens through us as Christ is in us, and he is by the Spirit is in us and causing us to keep his statutes and obey his commands, as it says in Ezekiel 36, that there's a fulfillment of the law that is still happening through us, in a sense that not for our justification, that was already done in Christ. He fulfilled the whole law for our justification, but that the righteous requirement of the law, as Paul says, is still being fulfilled in us.
Okay. And our sister has figured out the mic issue, but she's still not speaking. She'll remain nameless for you all on YouTube. Okay. But
I have a thought.
Yeah, go ahead, Jackie.
I have a thought. I was just thinking too about the first commandment in the New Testament, which says to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. And then the second command is to love your neighbor as yourself. And I did a study on, I was looking in the Strong's on neighbor, and that actually means Christian or friend or someone close. So I think when God said that, he meant loving those inside the camp, not necessarily those outside. Not saying you don't love lots of people, but when he gave that. So when you talk about law, I just think of the love that all fulfills the love there, all fulfills that. So that's just my thought.
Well, isn't that what Jesus says, is that the law, you can sum up the law in those. But he also says, I think it's interesting, he says, this is a, what kind of commandment is that he's giving there, Jackie? He puts an adjective in front of commandment. I'm sorry. I'm thinking of something else. Okay. He says that I'm getting my commandments mixed up here. He says though that the law can be summed up in those two things, right? Yes. That's the fulfillment of the law, is loving God and loving your neighbor. Now, whether you want to limit neighbor or not to those within the family of faith, we also have a charge to, are we supposed to hate our enemies? No.
No.
Yeah, we're supposed to love our enemies. So we don't get wiggle room to get out and have license to hate our enemies. If we want to put a narrow definition on neighbor in that. But we also see Jesus talking about there is such a thing as a new commandment too, right? What is the new commandment? Love each other as I have loved you. Okay. So there is a newness here. We even see Jesus saying, I give you a new commandment. Moses gave commandments. Moses was a mediator of the covenant with Israel, the Mosaic covenant. Jesus is the one bringing the covenant, the new covenant, to God's people here. And he also gives at least one new commandment because he says it's new. But I think the thing that we really have to wrestle with here, and yes, it is a wrestling match. Okay, again, I don't want to forget what Naomi's got here in the chat. She says she was referring back to Ephesians 2:15, quote, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Think about what that passage in Ephesians 2 is talking about. It's talking about the Gentiles who were separated from the commonwealth of Israel, who had no hope in the world. The dividing wall between Jew and Gentile has been broken down, and it can only be broken down because the law of commandments expressed in ordinances is gone. Because I think it's essential that we get this, that, we could spend a lot of time going elsewhere and looking at the fact that the old covenant, I got to use the covenant made with Moses here. The covenant made with Moses at Mount Sinai was given to Israel. Okay. Was the covenant given to the Amalekites? No, it wasn't. It wasn't given to the Amalekites or the Hittites or the Canaanites. It was given to Israel. Well, Jesus says, I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. But let me ask you this. Did his fulfillment, in essence, end up abolishing it? That's a question you have to answer. Okay, so I'm seeing head shaken. Okay, so we've got these terms under the old covenant. We've got, okay, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not take my name in vain. Observe the Sabbath. Honor your father and mother. Don't kill. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. All of that. And you've got these laws about life, okay, that if you break the Sabbath, you're to kill somebody. That you should not be trimming the edges of your beard. You should not be eating bacon. You should not be doing this and you should not be doing that. When we see Paul saying, I'm a minister of the new covenant, when we see the writer of Hebrews saying, the old is obsolete, if it's obsolete, what place does it have as law? I mean law being binding upon you and I. What place does it have as law being binding upon you and I? Now, I'm going to maintain. Okay, go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say that Paul's argument in Romans is that when the wife and the husband is alive, she's bound by that covenant of marriage. But when he dies, she's free from that law and free to remarry. So we die in Christ to whatever law was binding on what you're referring to as the old covenant or the Mosaic law. And we are now bound to the terms of the new covenant in Christ Jesus.
Okay. That I think that we're going to see in walking through this, that covenant made with Moses at Sinai, given to Israel, is obsolete as law. Now I have to qualify it as law, okay? Because if we're going to say it's not obsolete as law, then we have to go to this issue of why did Paul say under the new covenant you turn the blasphemers over to Satan in order that they learn to not blaspheme instead of killing them like was instructed under the old. Okay, we have to work that out in that, and that's why I qualify it, is the covenant made with Moses at Sinai binding upon we Christians, okay, living under the new, because we do live under the new covenant, okay? We're not hyper-dispensationalists saying the new covenant is only for ethnic Israel sometime far off in the future. Okay, no, Paul says he's talking to the Corinthians, present tense, 2 Corinthians 3. I am a minister of a new covenant today. Okay. And we know that the new covenant was there a seal? Was there a bloody seal in the new covenant? Yes, it was sealed in the blood of Christ. Okay. This cup is my blood of the new covenant. Well, so does that mean that the covenant made with Moses, the Ten Commandments, and all of those other things don't have any role in the life of the Christian at all? No, that's not the way Scripture speaks. Now, I know that there are some that would say that, okay, since the covenant made with Moses is obsolete, therefore the Ten Commandments, all of the laws given after that, the trimming your beard, the don't eat this, the don't eat that, the kill your rebellious child command. Well, they're all gone. They have absolutely no relevance at all in the life of the Christian. Is that the way the New Testament speaks, though? It's not. Doesn't Paul say that we have these things written for our instruction? Okay, he says it. He says it twice there in 1 Corinthians 10. He says it in Romans, that there's a reason why we have that which was then, even though it's not binding upon us as law anymore. Okay. And I go back to what Frank said earlier, is that as law binding upon us, No, it's not binding anymore. But is it helpful? For instance, are the Ten Commandments still binding upon Christians? Yes. Why? Well, explicitly, nine of them get restated in the New Testament. Okay. Jesus brings them in and for instance, reiterates that which is said about adultery, takes adultery to a level it was never at amongst Old Testament Israel. And you could make the point that we are still observing the Sabbath. Okay, whether you are a day Sabbatarian or you are a person of Christ Sabbatarian, we're still observing the Sabbath in one day or in one way or another. Okay, it's just that things you see those things getting taken to a new level in the New Testament. You see Paul describing covetousness, which is okay, it's in the 10, it's one of the 10 words. Paul describes covetousness as idolatry. And idolatry was really, really bad in Old Covenant Israel. So these things that come into our life, I think we have to be careful here. And Mike, we'll get to your comment, about the threefold distinction of the law. That's probably going to be next week. in that, what do we do with these? What do we do with what do we do with these commands? What do we do with, what do we do with Leviticus 18 and what it says about homosexuality when the next chapter says something that we say is not applicable anymore? What do we do with all of these guidelines, whether you do consider the threefold distinction of the law, valid distinction or not? How does that play into our lives as Christians here in the New Covenant? When we say, absolutely, yes, homosexuality is a sin, but I can shave my beard. To an unbeliever, that looks contradictory. Okay. And at face value, you could say, yes, it is. However, we go back to Frank's statement concerning what is said in the New Covenant, in the New Testament. By the way, you could substitute New Covenant for New Testament. Okay. They're synonymous, okay? What is said in the New Testament about these things? Okay, why can Diego eat bacon now where Moses couldn't? Well, we know that Jesus has declared all foods clean. There is no unclean food. Was it unclean under the old? Yes. Is it clean now? Yes. Do you have to eat it? No. If it's going to cause another a brother or sister to stumble, should you eat it? No, but you are not given an absolute prohibition against eating it. Okay. So before I move on, a question or a comment there.
Jeff, I have a question. Going back to what Jackie was saying about loving, the laws differently. I think that's what she was saying. And you said, no, we have no license to do that. But then a question came to me. And if God loves his people differently with an endearment love, and he doesn't love the, lost people differently than his children, should we do the same?
I think this goes back to our prior discussion here. And by the way, I don't know if you see the chat, Nadelka. Brother Charles has a question for you. I'll get to it in a second. this goes back to our prior discussion, and I just got myself sidetracked here, that we live in light of the commands that God gives us. Okay. That when God says, do this and don't do that, we have to live in obedience to those commands. When he says, for instance, love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself. How does that look? Does that mean we're not supposed to love our neighbor with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Does that mean that the love for enemies that we're supposed to have is different I think we know in reality that we don't love people that we don't know with the same degree of love. Okay. This may sound less than spiritual. I don't love the people in the church in Los Angeles, in MacArthur's church, for instance, to pick a church out of thin air, with the same degree of love I love the people at Grace Community Church in San Antonio. Okay. I don't love the people of Grace Community Church in San Antonio in the same way that I love my wife and my children. Now, I love them all, but I think we know that the reality is that there is a different degree of love there. Now, just because that's the reality, though, is that where we're given biblical license to do that? Well, I'm not convinced of that. Are we given license to love some less than others? Well, I think we're charged with loving God first. How though do we love our neighbor as ourself and fulfill the law? Okay, love God, love your neighbor. Because remember, loving your neighbor as yourself, okay, was not a new concept. He's just quoting Leviticus 19 there. And you could make the point from Leviticus 19 that that was limited to God's people, because again, it's a command for God's people. That, however, here in the new covenant, is Nedelka to love, okay, the people at where we were at before we moved to Texas. Does Nedelka love, as we would kid each other, does Nedelka love Jeff the Younger, who's the pastor at Indian River Baptist Church, the same way that she loves her pastors at Grace Community Church? She doesn't. That's just the reality. And I think that at one level, I think our Lord understands that, I know you weren't saying that, but I'll say this though. Now, okay, this goes to issues with dictionary definitions of words in the Bible. D.A. Carson would call that a word study fallacy, because dictionary definitions in the Bible do not necessarily entail the meaning of what they're supposed to convey in the Bible, whether it is loving our neighbor. Okay, what's the definition of your neighbor? Or repentance, for instance. The dictionary definition of repentance is the change of mind. Okay, so it's just because somebody changes their mind about the Bible being true doesn't mean they're a Christian. Have they truly repented? No, they haven't biblically repented. Have they changed their mind according to the dictionary definition of metanoia? Yes, they have, but they have not biblically repented. Okay. So to circle back around to this love question, that the love under the old, for instance, or the love under the new, are we just supposed to love everybody? Yes, we are. Okay. Does that look differently, though? Yes. Diego loves Nedelka in a way that he does not love me. I get it. Okay. Just because of the relationship that you two have. And you can even look at, you can make the point that there was a disciple whom Jesus loved, right? Okay. He never identified, that disciples never identified. The assumption is that it's John. Does that mean he didn't love the other disciples? No, he's not saying that. But there appears to be a different, at one level, a different level of affection for that disciple as opposed to the other ones. It's not that any loving anyone less is hating them, but there is a degree of love there. Okay. Now, the devil's advocate with Nedelka that our brother wants to ask you, Nedelka, is this. Did you see the question from Charles? Scroll up. So those of you who can't see it, the question is, what happens to us Gentiles who did not take up the old covenant?
Mm-hmm. I don't know what he's referring to because I didn't make any comment. But if he can articulate a little more, then...
Okay.
It was in reference to, I believe, one of the other comments he had made. I can't remember exactly offhand, but it was somewhere earlier in this conversation with you and Jeff. It was on the idea of... Goodness, I can't remember. It was if we had... now I remember. It was you said that when we became Christians, we died to the old covenant. And so with that being said, it did make me wonder, well, what about us Gentiles who accept Christ but never had the law beforehand? We didn't exactly have any of the promises of God or any of the commandments given to us, but yet we were brought into this new covenant nonetheless. So the question then I would say is why would we, under that context, why would we ever need to die from the old covenant when we were never part of that old covenant to begin with?
Yeah, you had Nedelka's name on the screen, but it was actually me who was speaking. Yeah, and that was in reference to those who were the law of the old covenant, as Jeff was asking at the time, was binding, right? So Paul is clearly saying that as long as you are under that covenant, you are obligated to fulfill it. But once that which come to set you free from it, in this case, death, then the woman was free to remarry. So that's just, I was just saying that concerning the old covenant law binding power, right? So once you die to it, you're free from it. So in the case of what you're asking for us that were born in this century and come to faith in Christ from being lost, we are bound to obey the laws of the new covenant. We're under the new covenant. That will be my
answer. Okay, let's go to Hebrews chapter 8 here. Let's see what scripture has to say about this. Hebrews chapter 8, we'll read verses 6 through 13, and then we're going to go to chapter 9. And then I'll read a comment by Frank Thielman here. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, I'll start there. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Now, let's stop. Let's remember, we've got the covenant made with Moses. That's the covenant than the old described here in verse 6. Moses was the mediator of the old. He was the one bringing the old, informing God's people. He was the one between God and man there. So Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates. So Christ is the mediator of a covenant. What covenant is Christ mediating? He's mediating the new covenant, which was sealed in his blood. It's better since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Okay. Keep that in mind as we now go to chapter 9. And chapter 9 continues declaring, as the entire letter to the Hebrews does, the superiority of Christ. Verse 15, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. All right, What death has occurred? The death of Christ has occurred. Verse 16, for well, where a will is involved, and we could substitute testament here, okay, for where a testament is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will, a testament, takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. I didn't read that part from Exodus. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Okay, so we've got 8 saying the covenant is obsolete. We've got the death here and putting a new will, a new testament, a new covenant into effect. Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, is what our passage says. And from the book, this is what Grudem says about that. He says, it is important to realize that the author of Hebrews is not saying that some old covenant laws, and by old covenant, okay, we have to define our terms, he's talking about Mosaic covenant, that some Mosaic covenant laws are no longer binding on Christians, such as sacrificial laws or purity laws, for example, but that the old covenant itself, that entire system of laws that define the relationship between God and his people, is no longer in effect. It is obsolete. And he then quotes Frank Thielman, and Frank Thielman says, the entire law is obsolete, moreover, and not simply the portion of the law that regulates the priesthood and the sacrifices. In chapter 9, verses 15 through 22, he makes the term first covenant synonymous with, quote, every commandment spoken by Moses according to the law. Verse 19, remember, for when every commandment of the law, in your ESV, every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people. See, the sealing did not happen in verse 17 of chapter 20 when he got done with the 10th commandment about coveting. It wasn't sealed until later after Moses had given a whole lot more commandments. I shouldn't say commandments, law, okay? So the entire Mosaic covenant, the quote continues, therefore, and not merely a part of it, has been superseded by the new covenant. The change in priesthood has required not merely a change in some laws pertaining to the priesthood, but a different law entirely. Now, where would it say that the law is gone? Well, flip back to chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 11 says, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? Now, chapter 7 is all about Melchizedek. Chapter 7 is really a commentary on Psalm 110, if you want to read Psalm 110. Verse 12, 4, drawing a conclusion. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, not from Levi, the assumed parenthetic reference. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Now, I remember reading verse 12 here last year, and verse 12 hit me like a ton of bricks. There it says there is necessarily a change in the law as well. And I think that ties in well with the theme here of Hebrews, of the superiority of Christ as the mediator of the new covenant, in that it's sort of hard to live in both worlds. that's what Paul's opponents were trying to do in Galatians. They were trying to live in both worlds. They were trying to live under the new covenant because, yeah, they would declare that salvation, that justification is by faith in Christ, but they're also living in the covenantal world of the Mosaic covenant, where they're saying that, oh, you have, yeah, faith in Christ is absolutely necessary, but it's not sufficient. You need faith in Christ and that which is drawn from the covenant in the Old Testament under the prior, the First Testament. That's where groups like the Hebrew Israelites go wrong. They want to live in both worlds. That's where the groups that would call themselves Messianic Christians go wrong. They want to live in both worlds. They want to have the new covenant and the old covenant as the old covenant existed for Israel at the same time. And you can't have, well, biblically, you can't have both. You can't live in the world that Paul would describe in Romans chapter 6 as saying we are no longer under law, but under grace. Paul's driving a wedge there between law and grace. He says you don't live in that world, which was before. You don't live under the law. You live under grace. You don't live under the old covenant. You live under the new covenant. Well, so that then brings up the question, what about, so none of this stuff that God gave to Moses is applicable to Christians. No, I'm not saying that. What I am saying is, going back to what our brother Frank said earlier, we still have our Old Testament. Does Scripture tell us that the Old Testament has a place in the life of the New Covenant believer? Okay, spiritual Israel. Yes, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is clear. All Scripture is breathed out by God. And is profitable for the four things that it says it's profitable for, in order that the man of God may be equipped for how many good works?
All
or every, whichever one your translation says. So all Scripture is profitable, even that which has no binding legal effect on us anymore. Now, how can that be? Well, one example I think that we can look at where Paul says, I'm a minister of the new covenant, 2 Corinthians 3. He says, Romans 6, you are no longer under law, Romans, but you're under grace. Paul goes to the law to establish a new covenant point in the issue of elders in 1 Timothy 5. So let's look at 1 Timothy 5. This is an example of what I'm talking about, where we're going to get to the issue of we can still draw principle and wisdom from that which is not binding upon us as law. Now, I also want to emphasize that when I say binding upon us as law, are the Proverbs law? No, the Proverbs are not law. The Psalms are not law. Ecclesiastes is not law. The Minor Prophets are not law. That which was given to Abraham is not law in this sense. That's why we can still maintain that capital punishment is still a valid punishment for the civil government to exercise, because Genesis 9 was clearly before Mount Sinai. So we have to make that distinction as well, that when we're talking about law here, and when Paul talks about law, he is talking about that which was given to Israel at Sinai and what came after Sinai, going through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Okay, 1 Timothy. Let's go to 1 Timothy. Verse 17, 1 Timothy 5. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Okay. Where does Scripture say, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain?
Is it in Deuteronomy 25?
Yes, sir. Deuteronomy 25. Given in Deuteronomy 25, was that law binding upon the nation of Israel? Yeah. Okay. Does Paul use it in the sense in which it was literally, and I use my air quotes, literally given to Israel, okay, is the only application of Deuteronomy 25:4 in the life of the New Covenant Christian concerning don't tie up your ox's mouth when they're working. Okay. How many people in San Antonio have an ox in the backyard? I don't think too many of them. Okay. Now let's not go to chickens in the backyard. Okay. But he's bringing this in as principle here. What is his principle here? You have a worker, even though the worker is a beast of burden, the worker is not an image bearer of God here. Okay. Is he saying that an elder is an ox? Well, don't answer the question. But he's drawing a principle. And this is what we can do with the Old Testament. We can still draw principle from law, which is not binding upon us as law. Paul gives us an example here. The ox that is out there tromping down the grain, crushing the grain, so that you can make your unleavened bread here in Deuteronomy, that ox that's pulling that wheel around, that big stone wheel that's crushing the grain, you should be feeding the ox. He uses that as principle to come in here to 1 Timothy 5 concerning elders who rule well, being worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. He's drawing principle from that which was law under the old, bringing that which was law into the new as principle. So now you'll notice that there's an interesting textual thing there. In 1 Timothy 5:18, there's a second quote, right? The laborer deserves his wages. Okay. What Old Testament passage does that come from?
Is it in the New Testament?
Ah, Frank, you caught my trick question. Far be it from me to ask a trick question. Yes, it's coming in from the New Testament. If you have a red letter Bible, now the red letters are not inspired, but if you have a red letter Bible, that quote is going to be in red letters because it is quoting something Jesus said. And it gives an interesting perspective here, because you've got this New Testament quote why would Paul want to quote that? Well, because it's true, because Jesus says the laborer deserves his wages. It's the same principle as you don't want to muzzle the ox as the ox is treading out the grain. So the point here is that we have an example of how this is to happen, that even though the covenant made with Moses is not binding upon God's people now, because Israel is not defined anymore. Remember, New Testament, New Covenant, Israel is not defined by your genealogy or by having your flesh cut. Israel is defined by your relationship with Jesus Christ, who is the true Israel. Are you united with him? Are you in union with him by faith? If you are in union with him by faith, you are part of the body of which he is the head. That is the true Israel. That's that which to all of that was pointing under the old. That's how we can say, as our New Testament writers would say, that the covenant, because you read Jeremiah 31, when it talks about the new covenant, I make a covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Well, who is the house of Israel and the house of Judah? True Israel. Jesus Christ and those who are united with him by faith. That's to whom that promise was made in Jeremiah 31. So, Paul, I think if we were to spend a lot of time looking what Paul says about law, for instance, let's go to Galatians chapter 3. I know that Craig just hit on this recently, but it's a valid place to go. Galatians 3, verse 19, why then the law? Okay, why do we have law? Paul tells us it was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, according to Galatians, who is the offspring that was to come?
Christ.
Is it Jesus?
Jesus Christ. Okay. It was added until then. Okay. Until he came. He came. What did he do? He came to fulfill it. Now, I think it's important. We got to remember that. He didn't come to abolish it. He came to fulfill it. But did his fulfillment end up abolishing it? Yes, it did. That everything about, and again, this is, he's making a, when I think we really have to understand that when Jesus says that about the law, he's talking about the fullness of the law that God gave to Moses, not just merely the 10 words or the 10 commandments. You can go to Leviticus 16. Was there law given in Leviticus 16 concerning Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement? Absolutely there was. How did he fulfill that? Well, he fulfilled the role of the high priest. Hebrews is clear on that. He was also the mercy seat where the blood was sprinkled, okay, where propitiation was made, where atonement was made, even though we know that atonement made, that covering of sin under the old really didn't take away sin, but it pointed forward to the true atoning work of Christ, which was a real propitiatory sacrifice. He is not only the mercy seat, he is also the blood himself. He's also the scapegoat that gets cast into the wilderness. He's also the other animals that are killed there in Leviticus 16. He fulfills all of that. So he doesn't merely just fulfill the 10 words. He also fulfills all these other elements of the law given to Moses. So where else do I want to go here? Now, Naomi jumped the gun and went to Ephesians 2. So if you're in Galatians, just flip a couple pages and go to Ephesians, because this is what Grudem says about this in the book. He says in Ephesians, Paul says that the Mosaic covenant or the law has been terminated. And this is evident in the fact that God's people are no longer the Jewish people only, but are made up of both Jews and Gentiles who have trusted Christ. Christ established this unity by abolishing all the laws that mark the Jews as a distinct people, laws that Paul calls the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, Ephesians chapter 2. We already read verse 15, but let's read what comes before it and what comes after it. Verse 13. Actually, let's go back to verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Paul says that was then, past tense, but now, present tense, verse 13. You, second person plural, who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. Who is the us there? Jew and Gentile, because you have Paul the Jew writing to Gentile Christians at Ephesus, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself, in Christ, one new man, in place of the two, one new man, true Israel, united with Christ by faith, in place of the two, in place of the two peoples, the Jew and Gentile, so making peace, and might reconcile us both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. What hostility? The hostility between Jew and Gentile, that which separated. Okay. That Jesus did come, and verse 15, he abolished the law of commandments, but he abolished them by fulfilling them. The fulfillment is what abolished them. Okay, a question or a comment here? Okay, let me ask you a question. Do Christians still offer sacrifices?
Yes.
How so?
A praise.
Okay. Is that from scripture or is that just Mary's opinion?
I would suppose they're making reference to in Romans where we are commanded to make ourselves living sacrifices by offering our bodies and our worship and thanksgiving, things of the like. But to say that we were indeed having blood sacrifices as in the old Levitical covenant, no.
Okay. Well, Mary, did you get your scripture passage?
I just read it, but I can't find it.
Hebrews chapter 13. That's where it is. Mary was not just speaking her opinion. Mary was citing scripture. We still offer sacrifices of praise. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. That Brother Hoskins is correct. Romans 12. We offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to him as our spiritual acts of worship. And don't judge me for quoting that from the 1984 NIV. Okay. That Paul talks about Philippians 4:18. The church at Philippi sent him a gift. It was a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. That we still offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 2:5. Okay, so going back to Frank's statement earlier, that which was then has to be looked at in light of the new covenant. There's still a sacrificial system in place in one sense here. It's just different under the new. We know that we no longer need to offer the blood of bulls and goats because Jesus fulfilled that. But in another sense, we still have sacrifices offered to God. Let me ask you this. Is circumcision necessary under the new covenant?
The circumcision of the heart.
Aha. Yeah, it was a trick question of sort. Okay. Now, what do you mean by that, Naomi?
Well, in the book, it says you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, Colossians 2:11. And it goes on to say he explains more fully in Romans that this circumcision is a change of heart so that our hearts are no longer hardened toward God, but responsive to the Holy Spirit. Because circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter.
Okay, the quote from Colossians 2 is correct, and the reference back to, Romans 2, verses 28, 29, or a couple of those verses that would end up resulting in Paul saying what he says in Romans 9 through 11 and defending the word of God and the promises of God and the promises made to Israel, that yes, the circumcision is still necessary. It's just a different circumcision. It's not a circumcision that men do. It's a circumcision that God does on the spiritual level. It is not merely something, a work of the flesh that men can do, because anybody can get out a knife and cut flesh, but only God can get out his divine knife and cut hearts. So,
man,
this goes to this, and again, I think somebody said it earlier here that this issue of salvation, it's never changed. That justification has always been by faith. Now, was Abraham explicitly believing in the crucified Messiah, Jesus Christ, whose name is Emmanuel? Abraham believed the promises of God, which pointed forward to that. Okay. He believed in the promise to come. We believe in the promise fulfilled. Okay. But nothing has changed here. Abraham's heart was circumcised by God. Moses' heart was circumcised by God. David's heart was circumcised by God. That none of this has changed, okay? Even more so was, okay, we've got our sister here with this name. Was Naomi's heart circumcised by God? Okay. Was Ruth's heart circumcised? I mean, not Naomi. Was Ruth's heart circumcised by God? Yes. That salvation, was Rahab's heart circumcised by God? Yes. Nothing has changed here. So we still have that which was in the old. It looks different now, going back to Frank's statement one more time. Okay. Do we have to obey the food laws? Maybe. Now, what food laws do we obey? We don't obey the food laws of the old, which get into the cloven hooves and shellfish and all that sort of thing. But we obey food laws as they relate to us loving people. Okay. That if you eating your bacon is going to cause your brother or sister to stumble, or I would even go so far as this, I would say that you don't invite a Muslim family over to the house and serve bacon. Okay. Do you have liberty to eat bacon? Yes. Do you have liberty to eat bacon in front of a Muslim when you have them over? Okay. Are you going to have a bacon cheeseburger for your Muslim neighbor when you have them over? I think that's really unwise. I think it is unloving myself. When you know that a Muslim, if they're observant, okay, is still living under the old covenant, because that's what Islam really is at the end of the day. It's just a corruption of the old covenant system. They live under the law of the old covenant, you know, as mediated by Muhammad, okay, sinfully, but still at the end of the day, they're still living under the dietary laws. Well, I don't think it is very loving to invite your Muslim neighbor over for a bacon cheeseburger or your observant Jewish neighbor. I don't think it's okay. Come over and have pork chops with us. We're going to have pork chops and bacon wrapped shrimp. I'm not convinced that is wise and loving. Okay. We have liberty to eat. Okay. Now, do we have liberty to be gluttons though?
No.
No, that we have the wisdom of what Proverbs talks about the glutton. It's like we have the wisdom of what the Proverbs, because again, the Proverbs are not law. The Proverbs are wisdom. That the wisdom of Proverbs doesn't speak highly about the glutton. It doesn't speak highly about the sluggard either, does it? It does not speak highly about that lazy person of whom Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 3, that if they are lazy to a point, the Thessalonians were to remove him from the fellowship. So, okay. So, you know, in essence, no, we're not bound by the food laws of the Old Testament, but we are bound by the law of love. We're bound by wisdom in exercising our liberty in how we eat. Okay, that you know, if there were anybody in our church who didn't like coffee, hypothetically, okay, and you know they don't like coffee, okay, and to smack down a cup of coffee in front of them and say you've got to drink this, okay, you know, that may there are at least two people that get the joke here. It's not really a joke though. It's because you can say, well, that's not a big deal. Well, but if it's a lost person, would you do that with a lost person? Put something down in front of them that you know that they don't like for whatever reason, whether it's personal taste or and insist that they have to partake. Is that really loving or is it wise? Or I don't think so at the end of the day there. So now, I'm not going to cover on 218 right now the Sabbath. We will cover it because we have to cover it. he's going to go there elsewhere in the book with a much more lengthy discussion of the Sabbath. That's why I'm saying we're not going to do the Sabbath today. But, you know, so the next issue that he has in the book that we can address is, how about that which concerns the government of Israel under the Old Testament? Were there rules and laws concerning how Israel was to govern itself as a people? Yes, there were. Okay, and I'm just not talking about thou shalt not murder. Okay, we had issues like if somebody were killed, kill somebody inadvertently, what did we have? We had cities of refuge where the guy could go, okay, and flee, and there were precepts given that Israel as a nation was supposed to do in order to govern itself. And we know that there were so many things that needed governing at one point. Moses ended up with a lot of helpers, right? Okay, there were ended up, 70 elders appointed to help Moses. And only the really important things were brought to Moses, that your everyday issues concerning life within the nation, okay, were handled by people within, and it was all in-house, wasn't it? Okay, they did not have an external authority. Okay, Israel governed itself, didn't it? Yes. Okay, it was a nation, even though the people ended up wanting a king when they already had a king in the Lord God Almighty. They wanted a human king. They were told, be careful what you asked for because you might get it. And they got it and it didn't go well. You know, the kings of Israel as a whole, the kingship of Israel is not something that is really looked back very fondly upon. Sure. Do you have your Josiahs? Do you have your Davids? Sure. But all these other guys who had their stuff written in the books of the kings of Israel, it wasn't really going well. But Israel did have a legal document that governed itself, didn't it, as a nation? Yes, it's the law given to Moses and given to them at Sinai. Now, do we as Christians, do we operate with that same form of government now in society? We don't. We see Jesus giving us an indication of how that's going to work with his statement concerning paying taxes. That when he's confronted with that, again, that his opponents thought that they could catch him. Okay, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Was that supposed to be one of those questions where no matter how Jesus answers, he indicts himself? But you'll notice that in that passage in Matthew 22, Jesus says, aware of their malice, as Grudem's translation says, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin. Okay, here's the coin. Okay, if this is your coin. Okay, they bring him a denarius. You got your denarius. Jesus says, whose likeness and inscription? I don't have any coins. I carry coins. Okay. Whose likeness and inscription is this? They said Caesar's. Okay. They got Caesar imprinted on the one side of the coin. Then he says to them, what does he say to them? Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and the things that are God's render unto God. What does he do there? It's an interesting statement in that context, because Israel knew no separation of what we would call church and state, did they? They did not. That it was a theocracy. The nation was ruled by God and by the precepts given by God to his people. So it is in Islam. That's why I say Islam is very much Old Testament-ish, even as Muhammad has corrupted the Old Testament with the Quran. It is very much that way. In true Islam, there is no separation of God's people from the civil authority. Is there such now? Well, I think the teaching of the New Testament seems to be clear that there is, because you've got the classic passage in Romans 13, where Paul tells us, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. But I think that there's something important here that Grudem hits upon in the book. When Jesus does what he does, Jesus doesn't refute Romans 13, but he mentions those two categories, Caesar's and God's. He also says that there is a realm, and I think it's valid here, where Caesar needs to keep Caesar's hands out of the things that are God's. Okay, and that's where we had this whole issue with Caesar saying to God's people, thou shalt not meet. Well, that Caesar going to where Caesar doesn't belong, really, at the end of the day. And we can have a whole nother discussion. I don't want to spend the last 15 minutes here talking about COVID, but it's illustrative of the issue here that Jesus says that you've got this realm over here that is Caesar's, the civil authority of Roman 13, the human institutions of 1 Peter 2, but then you've got this realm over here where Caesar needs to stay out. Caesar doesn't tell the church how to worship. Caesar doesn't get to appoint, for instance, elders within the church. Caesar doesn't get to appoint deacons. Caesar doesn't get to say which songs you sing. Caesar doesn't get to say, this is what you're going to preach on. Caesar needs to be distinct here. It's different than it was under the covenant with Moses, because there was no distinction there. It was like this. They were inseparable. So now, at the same time, I think he also makes an interesting point. This distinction, such distinction between things that belong to Caesar and things that belong to God, also provides an argument showing why no civil government today should attempt to enforce penalties for religious beliefs or activities, such as the Old Testament death penalty for blasphemy or for advocating the worship of other gods. I refer back to what I said earlier. What was the penalty for blasphemy under the covenant with Mosiah, with the Mosaic covenant with Moses? What was the penalty to be imposed for blasphemy?
Death by cross.
Death. You were to die. They were to put you to death for blasphemy. Paul gives us an example of how this works in the new, with the old having been gone. 1 Timothy 1. He's got Hymenaeus and Alexander, two guys that he's turned over to Satan. Two guys that he's turned over to Satan in order that they may what?
That their flesh should be
blasphemy. Sorry.
Well, 1 Corinthians 5 would say that their flesh should be destroyed. And Jackie, did you say that they may learn to not blaspheme?
Correct.
Yes, that's how blasphemy is to be handled within God's people. Paul gives us that counsel there in 1 Timothy 1, that you turn them over to Satan and let Satan deal with them and let Satan teach them to not blaspheme. You do not, as God's people, go killing them anymore. That this goes to the what we would know as the Salem witch trials back in New England in what was that, the 18th century, that we don't do that. The civil authority does not exercise church discipline, is what it boils down to. And if you've never read Leonard Verdine's book, The Reformers and Their Stepchildren, it's a very helpful, insightful book because it goes to this issue. It goes to the issue of, at the time of the Reformation, the Reformers, for the most part, did not have a proper biblical handle on this, that they still saw God's people and the civil authority as one. And the civil authority was the one that exercised civil penalties, criminal penalties to the point of death upon those people who are not behaving rightly, let me say. And you can go to the whole issue of John Calvin and Michael Servetus. And I know that there are differing opinions on that. Calvin's role in this, Calvin played a big role. Calvin didn't play a role. The point is not what role Calvin played. The point is that was life in Geneva at the time. That this is how you dealt with people who denied the Trinity, like Servetus. That when they're heretics, you kill them. And they did. And they did that with the Anabaptists. Okay. Say what you want to about the Anabaptists. Not every Anabaptist had good doctrine, but what was one of the things that the Anabaptists said? The Anabaptists said, we believe in baptizing believers. Well, that was quite an affront. Why was that quite an affront to many of the reformers? Because baptism was how you kept track of people. Baptism was how people became part of society. Baptism was the census of the day, and the baptismal records were how you could keep track of people for taxation purposes, and you could keep track of people for military purposes. And for the Anabaptists to say, oh, no, you got to wait till somebody believes in order to baptize them, that was a big deal in the society back then. So I would really commend to you, if you haven't read it, read Leonard Verdine's book, The Reformers and Their Stepchildren. So, but again, that we don't do that under the new. That's when we exercise church discipline, as we heard, you're turning somebody over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, but you're not turning them over to Satan that they die. Now, we have to be honest. Could the destruction of their flesh and result in them dying? We have to be honest, it could. But you'll notice that 1 Corinthians 5, when it talks about that, really says that the destruction of the flesh is to be happening in order that they may be saved in the day of the Lord. But I think we're well aware of that reality of turning somebody over to Satan. Is they may go so far as to not really have Satan destroy their flesh. They may let Satan indulge their flesh to the point of death. And that would be really, really sad if that were to happen. So, as we're running out of time here today, we've already talked about the covenant with Moses being fulfilled, the covenant being temporary. I'm going to go so far to say, Grudem doesn't put this in the book. I'm going to go so far to say, and my dispensational brethren may wig out over this, that what we know as the nation of Israel now, those people in the land at the eastern end of the Mediterranean, those are not the people. The old covenant is not, doesn't establish them anymore. The old covenant is gone. The old covenant, and when I say old, my use of the old covenant is the covenant made with Moses at Sinai. The covenant made with Moses at Sinai that established all that which is Israel concerning law. Okay. It's gone. So saying that prophecy is being fulfilled in what is going on with that little strip of land at the eastern end of the Mediterranean now, among a people who are, let's be honest, they're apostate. Okay, they are lost. They are not believers. Remember, Israel is now defined as those people who are in union with Christ, true Israel. Okay, and I know that we've got Israel, the ethnic Israel, as we've already discussed in Romans 9, 10, and 11, but we've got true Israel, spiritual Israel. We have to let Scripture define our terms here. And to say that they are all, because that's what the dispensationalists want to say, is that every single one of those people who claims to be a Jew at the eastern end of the Mediterranean is one of God's chosen people. No, they're not. In the spiritual salvific sense, they're not. And they weren't under the covenant with Moses either. Nothing, again, has changed. So there are consequences here, though, that if we're going to say that the covenant with Moses is no longer in effect, does it have any relevance? Yes, we can draw a principle. And I didn't get to it. Grudem's going to get to it in the book. But the another example that Grudem uses is that which is in the Old Testament said about building a parapet or a wall, in essence, around the edge of your roof, around the edge of your roof. Why? Well, people spend a lot of time on roofs then, and you didn't want somebody to fall off. It was a loving thing to do. And as we've talked about before, and I've used this illustration before, we don't spend a lot of time on roofs anymore, at least in San Antonio, we don't. We didn't in Michigan. Pretty much in the Western world, we don't anymore because we don't have nice flat roofs anymore. But is there principle to be drawn from that? Yes, he uses the example of if you have a swimming pool, it might be prudent to put a fence around it so the neighborhood boys don't wander in and drown. Up north, would it be prudent to shovel your sidewalk and get the ice off the sidewalk? So if you're in one of those places where the mailman delivers mail to your home, that the mailman doesn't slip on the ice and fall. Yes, it's a loving thing to do. So we can draw principle from things like that. So my take on all of this is this, is the covenant made with Moses and everything entailed with it. And we will get to, Mike mentioned it, we'll get to the threefold division of the law next week. Is the covenant with Moses still in effect? No, it's not, because Jesus came and fulfilled it. And Jesus put a new covenant in place. And new really does mean new. Does that mean that the Old Testament has no value? I'm not saying that. Paul talks about, as I've talked about, 1 Corinthians and Romans, we still have all the Old Testament written for our benefit. That which came before Moses was not given to just Israel, ethnic Israel. That which comes in our Bibles after Deuteronomy, those things given to, what Solomon writes to his son in the Proverbs, is there wisdom there? You bet there's wisdom, and there's wisdom for God's people, that we see the things in the prophets. Is there wisdom in doing what Micah says in Micah 6:8? He has shown you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Absolutely. That is something that Jesus would say, I think, when Jesus says, and he quotes Hosea 6:6, when he says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Anybody can kill an ox, but not everyone's merciful. Anyone can be circumcised physically, have flesh cut off, but not everyone loves their neighbor as themselves. So the old covenant with Moses, in my mind, is gone, but the Old Testament still has relevance to us. We can draw principles from it. And we will talk about the commandments, the 10 words, next week. Okay. Are we still bound to not murder? Yes. Are we still bound to not commit adultery? Yes. Are we still bound to not steal? Yes. Are we still bound to not take the name of the Lord in vain? Yes. Are we still bound to not fall down before idols? Yes. Are we still bound to not have any other God but Yahweh? Yes. And the New Testament will speak to those things in our discussion next week. Okay. All right, question or comment here, and I clearly don't have time to answer a whole lot of questions here, but
can I ask a quick question about what you said about the current nation of Israel today? I think you said something like, and those people today were not under the covenant made with Moses. Is that because you don't believe that they are descendants of biblical Israelites?
I believe that because I believe the covenant which established the nation is abolished. That's why I believe that, that this is what really defines who God's people were and how God's people were to live. And their covenant document, okay, the covenant document given to Moses, okay, the tablets of stone, the tables of the testimony, however your Bible would translate that, that and all that it entailed, that which established, if you want to affirm the threefold division, that which established the moral guidelines for Israel, the civil guidelines for Israel, and the ceremonial guidelines for Israel, I would maintain that when the New Testament says that is obsolete, it is obsolete. That Jews are being disobedient by obeying what they want to try and obey under the covenant with Moses, because let's look at this. They can't even obey the covenant with Moses because they don't have a temple. Okay, they cannot have the high priest go into the Holy of Holies once a year on Yom Kippur, or on the 1st of October on our calendar. They can't have the high priest. They can't obey what the covenant with Moses said, if for no other reason, because the temple no longer exists. There is no veil behind which the high priest can go. There is no longer them casting the scapegoat into the, having somebody escort the scapegoat out into the wilderness. And it seems abundantly clear that because these ethnic Jews are not trusting in Christ, Jesus himself says they don't know God. He says it at the beginning of John 16, I believe it's verse 3. He would say it, I think it's in Luke 10, verse 16. John says it in 1 John 5, verse 13. Jesus himself calls Jews a synagogue of Satan twice in the letters to the seven churches of Revelation. That which established them as a people, that covenant document, the law that governed them, doesn't exist anymore. They have no governing authority anymore if they're trying to call upon the old, because the old is gone. So that's where I would stand on that, Naomi.
Thank you.
I know that that's another one of those issues where people disagree, but I just don't see how that which does not exist anymore can govern them, can establish them as a people that defines who they are. That's just where I'm at. Now, I know that I certainly have the capacity to be wrong, but that's where I stand, because when, you know, and I just got done preaching on that. You know, does God have his remnant amongst ethnic Israel? Sure. But as long as they are not believing in Christ, they are not being obedient to what Scripture says. They can't be obedient because things are, you know, they can't even establish through genealogy anymore, because the genealogical records were destroyed in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So you can't call upon, well, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, I'm of the tribe of Dan, I'm of the tribe of, okay, name your one of the 12. They can't call upon that to define themselves as God's people. They can't call upon their observance of Scripture, even their own Scripture, to define themselves as God's people. That's why the rabbis have had to substitute things like giving alms in order to come up with an alternative, because it's pretty hard to obey what the Scripture says about the sacrificial system if you don't have a place to have the sacrificial system? You know, who's, does Israel have a high priest anymore? No. Did they need a high priest in order for their system to operate? Absolutely. But the system that established this, that who is of the tribe of Levi, who can be of the priestly order? They can't obey scripture, and they can't even obey their own scripture anymore. So that's where I stand. Okay. All right. Next week, by the way, I am not going to cover what Grudem says about theonomy here. I'm not convinced how helpful that would be for our discussion, but I will go next week to the issue of how Paul says on page 230, the New Testament authors teach us how to use the Old Testament for ethical instruction. We've covered that briefly a little bit, but we will spend our time next week on this because it matters. I know that we have, and I'll close with this. This came out at the conference a few years ago, that somebody said that people from our church were telling people at the conference, and if you're on YouTube and you don't know what the conference is, that's okay. Telling people at the conference that because we're New Covenant Christians, the Old Testament has no place in the life of the Christian now. And I believe that to be absolutely wrong. The Old Covenant as law doesn't have a place as law in the life of the Christian. But the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi, does have a place because your Bible in the New Testament does say so. 2 Timothy 3, 1 Corinthians 10, what Paul says in Romans. And we have to address this because I do need to refute that. I don't want people from our church saying that the Old Testament has no place in the life of the Christian. Scripture doesn't talk like that. If that's the way somebody in our church understands the new covenant having rendered the covenant with Moses obsolete, that is a wrong understanding of the covenant with Moses being rendered obsolete. It's a wrong understanding of Hebrews. Hebrews is not telling us that the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, the Hebrew / Aramaic scriptures have no place in the life of the Christian. Our New Testament just doesn't tell us that. So that's why I want to make sure we've got a good handle on this, in that the first three quarters of your Bible does have relevance in our life today, even as we are New Covenant believers, believing that the covenant with Moses has been rendered obsolete. So that's where we'll go next time. Okay, let's pray. Father, these are weighty matters. We want to obey what your word has to say. And Lord, we just need help. We need help in a way that you equip your people to help each other. But as we try and help each other in this, we need to be equipped by the Holy Spirit, that this is not the wisdom of men that we want to engage in. We do not want to live our lives based upon the mere wisdom of men. We want to live our lives based upon the wisdom of God Almighty. So, Father, I pray that in humility we would study, we would have these times that we may not understand, but I think of what my brother John MacArthur said: when we don't understand, we need to sit there and work hard, but work hard by the power of the Spirit and having the Spirit reveal to us what Scripture has to say. Father, I'm thankful for my brethren being here on the study today. I'm thankful that even as we may differ on certain matters here, I pray that we can still be of one mind. We may not be of one opinion, but Lord, we be of one mind, and that we do love each other as we fulfill that new commandment. So Lord, help us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Thank you very much.